Well, as I like to do, I'm going to read a passage of Scripture that is at least in some way related to what we're going to be talking about. And we really can't get enough of the Scripture and just hearing it read. And you can follow along on the screen, I believe. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. First Peter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable and undefiled and unfaded, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when He predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the gospel or the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who has called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deed, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreordained or foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, by a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off, but the Word of the Lord remains. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. And Father, I thank You for those who have gathered here today to study Your Word and to worship and to pray. And Lord, I just pray Your blessing upon this place, upon this people. And Lord, now as we look into Your Word, as we introduce again the book of Romans and we look at a few of the things that You have for us there, Lord, I pray that the power of Your Spirit, who indwells Your people, will enlighten, illumine our understanding, Lord, that we might understand the depths of it. Father, Your Word is so powerful, and we acknowledge that today. And Lord, I just pray You're working in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, the book of Romans chapter 1. And as kind of I have a habit of doing, I'm probably going to be reading quite a lot. But the book of Romans is just such a, as we were told last week, such a full book. There have been men who have studied and preached through the book of Romans. I forget who it was, if it was Spurgeon or some guys, who spent 8 years preaching through the book of Romans. Now, I don't predict that we are going to spend 8 years preaching through the book of Romans. But we're going to spend some time, and we're going to go slow, and we're just going to take it in and try to build this framework of sound doctrine and truth that's in this book. And each week we're probably going to go back and we're going to review a little bit, and we're just going to pull it forward and pull it forward. And I was thinking about like raking the yard. You know, you'll rake the yard and then you'll go back over it and you just continue to pull the pile towards you. And by the time you get to the end of the yard, you have a pile too big to move. And as we continue to go over this and over this, our desire is that by the end of it, we would have this mound of doctrine, this mound of truth that is life-changing, and that we would be moved by it and guided by it. And so each week we are going to be doing some review of the verses prior. I want to read, this is from Hodges' commentary on the book of Romans, and this is in the introduction, and it just makes some statements about the book of Romans, and it says this: throughout Christian history, by common consent, Paul's epistle to the Romans has been guarded as the high peak of the Bible, the place where all the main biblical themes are brought together and displayed in a single panoramic sweep. God, man, sin, grace, law, judgment, the plan of salvation, election, reprobation, the role and the work of Christ, the ministry of the Spirit, faith, works, creation, redemption, revelation, justification, sanctification, the Christian hope, the nature of the church, the place of the Jew and Gentile in God's purposes, the philosophies of church and world history, and the means and message of the Old Testament, the significance of baptism, the principles of personal devotion, ethics, Christian fellowship, and the profiles of godliness and ungodliness. They are all here, fully connected up. As the lawyers would say, no wonder Calvin wrote that if one understands Romans, one has a sure road open to an understanding of the whole of Scripture. And no wonder John Chrysostom, 5th century bishop of Antioch, had Romans read aloud to him once a week. Obviously, he didn't have our Bible programs where you can play it over and over again. But he had it read aloud to him once a week. I mean, it is a powerful book. It's an important book. And we're going to be looking at some things. Now, the book of Romans is broken down. This is just a general. We were talking about it the other night. A few of us were together. And just a basic outline of the book of Romans. We see in chapter 1, we see the introduction that we're looking at right now. And then in the next, up through chapter 3 and verse 20, we see Paul proving the fact that all are under sin, whether Jew or Gentile. Every one of us are under sin and worthy of condemnation. You know, and in 3 verse, chapter 3, let me just turn over there. I don't believe it's up. On the board, but it says, let me find the. I have this new Bible that I just haven't. No wonder. I'm in 1 Corinthians, okay. Romans chapter 3. It says there is, at the end of his argument, he says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks after God. All have turned aside together. They have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, and they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. In their path are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. That is his description of mankind. That is us. We are all under sin. There is no fear of God before our eyes, and there is not one individual apart from the regenerating work of the Spirit of God. Now listen, there is not one individual in this world aside from the regenerating work of the Spirit of God that seeks after God. There is not one. And Paul is making that argument in those first three chapters. And then from chapters 3 to chapter 8, or the end of chapter 3 through chapter 8, we see God's remedy. Of course, we see the gospel. And then in verses 9 through 11, we see God's divine election. That is in 9 through 11. Then 12 through 16, we have some, as is Paul's manner, he will give some instruction on how the Christian life ought to be lived. Chapter 12 begins with, "I beseech you, therefore, brother, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God." And as we read in 1 Peter 1 already, that we are to be holy even as He is holy. And that's a tall order. And how is that to be? And of course, we'll be talking about some of these things as we go along. And so, we're looking at the first 8 verses of chapter 1 today and hope to get through some points to be made here. So let's go ahead and read verses 1 through 8. Tony dealt with verses 1 through 5 last week, and I'm not real sure just how far I will get, but we're going to go for it. He says, "Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are beloved, are loved of God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank God through Jesus Christ for all of you because of your faith, and it is proclaimed in all the world." So, a point that I want to make that I think really puts the book of Romans in a good light is, or in an interesting light, is the fact that Paul is writing. Who is he writing to? Who is he writing to? He is writing to the believers. He is writing to the saints who are in Rome. He is writing to the believers who are in Rome, and that is very clear from this passage. And I think it is interesting that this is the case. We see the gospel presented clearly. We see something happening in this teaching. He is talking to believers, telling them about the way of salvation. You see, in the whole book, he is declaring to these people who know God already, who through Jesus Christ, who have been born again, he is preaching them to the fact that all men are under sin. And he is preaching them to them the fact that God has provided a remedy in Jesus Christ. He is preaching to them the fact that His election is divine. His election is sovereign in 9 through 11. And He's preaching to them how they should live their lives. But He is preaching, I think it's interesting, that He is preaching this gospel and clarifying this gospel to those who are in Rome who already believe. Now that's kind of, first of all, that tells us what we need to be doing. We need to be reminding, and every time we have the Lord's Supper, that is one way that we're reminding each other every week that the death of Christ was necessary. And so, and I was just thinking about this, and I was thinking about a few different passages of Scripture that I'm going to read, or we're going to at least refer to. The mystery of salvation. You know, I believe that it's possible that someone is born again. Well, I know it's true. When you were saved, now some of you might have been raised in the faith, but at some point in your life you were born again, and you had some knowledge to build upon. But there are many who come to know the Lord, these people at Rome were probably some of them who had no background, a lot of them at least, had no background in religious training. And there was much that they did not know. They had been born again. They had heard the gospel. They had believed, but they didn't understand some of the intricacies of it. So Paul is going back, I believe, and reminding them and teaching them these facts. When I came to know the Lord, I had heard the simple gospel, but I had no understanding of creation. I had no understanding of original sin. I had no understanding of the fact I knew I was, but those theological truths that declare that all men are guilty and are going to hell aside and apart from Christ. There were things I knew, but there were things after I was saved that needed to be explained to me. And I think that's what Paul's doing, or at least that's the way I'm approaching this. Paul is explaining to them what has happened to them. And there is a mystery you see in John chapter 3, chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. And he says, "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.' Nicodemus said to him, 'How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?' Jesus answered, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again.'" Now listen, here's the mystery. He says, "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Someone can be born of the Spirit and not understand yet what has taken place. There is a mystery there. And we see another example, and I really like it, in John chapter 9. He says, "As he passed by, he saw," this is Jesus, "as he passed by," John 9:1, "he saw a man born or blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?' And Jesus answered, 'It was not that this man sinned, or that his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world.' Having said these things, he spat on the ground and made mud with saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with mud and said to him, 'Go wash in the pool of Siloam,' which meant sent. So he went and washed and came seeing. And the neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, is this not the man who used to sit and beg?' And some said, 'It is he.' Others said, 'No, but he is like him.' He kept saying, 'I am the man.' So they said to him, 'Then how were your eyes opened?' He answered, 'The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, "Go to Siloam and wash." So I went and washed and received my sight. They said to him, 'Where is he?' And he said, 'I do not know.' They brought to the Pharisees the man who was formerly blind. Now it was on a Sabbath when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight, and he said to them, 'He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see.' Some of the Pharisees said, 'This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath.' But others, 'How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?' And there were divisions among them. So they said again to the blind man, 'What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?' He said, 'He is a prophet.' The Jews did not believe, and he that had been blind had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, 'Is this your son who you say was born blind. How then does he see?" His parents answered, We know that this is our son and that he was born blind. But how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age, he will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see." His eyes had been opened. He didn't understand. I read all that to get to that verse. He said, "Once I was blind, but now I see." And he had to have it. And later we see that he came. In that same passage, we see that he repented and believed. But we see a beautiful picture of salvation, that the Lord comes and he just opens our eyes. And then we have much that needs to be explained to us. And then another passage that came to mind was John chapter 11. And this is the raising of Lazarus from the dead. And he said, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days.' And Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believe, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' And when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" I wonder what was going through Lazarus's mind. He didn't know the conversation that took place prior. He was dead. He had been in the tomb for 4 days. And Jesus made him alive and commanded him to come out. And what a beautiful picture of salvation. We were dead. But what had to happen to Lazarus before he could come out and obey Christ in that command? He had to be made alive. And he had been made alive, but I'm just wondering what questions he had after that. He didn't know what led up to it. He just knew. He obviously probably remembers that he was sick and near unto death, and then suddenly he is alive again. Somebody needs to explain to him what happened. This is a mystery, and this is what Paul is doing in the book of Romans, I think. I really do. I believe he's explaining to them all that had taken place in their lives. Because these men, no telling, I believe, if I have my facts right, that this was a mixed congregation of Jew and Gentile. Is that correct? And of course, he explains in the next few chapters how the Jews and Gentiles both are in need of Christ. He's explaining it to them. But what a glorious thing we have, this salvation. And we're going to see an explanation of it in the book of Romans, an in-depth explanation of it as we, over the next months or however long it takes us to go through the book of Romans. But last week, Tony shared with us some things, and we're going to review that just a little bit. Paul is the author. He is a servant of Christ Jesus. He introduced himself as a servant, even though socially and all of that, he had a high standing before his conversion. But he introduces himself as a servant, or a bondservant, or a slave of Christ Jesus. Called to be an apostle, he was set apart for the gospel of God. He recognized that his salvation, that his calling, were of God. He was set apart for the gospel of God. And then, as Tony pointed out, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son. And we saw that in the book of 1 Peter chapter 1. how the prophets didn't understand. They were seeking after and didn't ever get to see the fulfillment of what they were prophesying about. But here we see again that the Scriptures, even in the Old Testament, were pointing to Christ. Everything was pointing to Christ. He spoke through the prophets of old concerning His Son. And then it was pointed out to us that what theological term is called that hypostatic union, the union between Godhood and manhood. And we see that Jesus Christ was 100% God and He was 100% man. And that is a mystery in and of itself, how that can be, but we know that it's true. He was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. We see that He was man and He was God. And this is the one that the prophet spoke about. You know, we try to divide this book up, but we see the gospel from Genesis through Revelation. We see it pointing to Jesus Christ. And again, it was pointed out, just to repeat, people see this as God's second or third attempt to redeem His people. But it is not. It's all pointing to this ultimate redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. Both Old and New Testament, all the sacrifices, all that we see, in God's faithfulness in the Old Testament, as we read in Genesis this morning about God's faithfulness to Abraham, having a child of promise through whom that seed would come and that all the nations of the earth would be blessed. We see it. Okay. But it is through Jesus Christ that we have received grace, that He had received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of His name among the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now that's about where Tony ended last week. And so we're just going to walk through these next couple of verses and see God's working. See, Paul's apostleship was specifically to the Gentiles. I mean, he was called, ordained, whatever you want to say, chosen from his mother's womb to be an apostle to the Gentiles. And among the nations, all the nations, and those nations included those people at Rome. Paul's ministry included the people at Rome. Now, I hope I have my facts right, so you can correct me if not. Paul had never been to Rome at this time, correct? He didn't plant the church at Rome. So he was encouraging him in the fact, even though he wasn't there personally, even though he had not been there, even though he had not planted the church, that they were among the people to whom he had been called to minister. He was the one to whom, or they were the ones to whom he had the message by which they would be saved, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. So he was encouraging them. Including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Now, he gets very specific very quickly. You see the doctrine of God's sovereign grace right here. You see it, those who are called. When you make a statement like that, you are saying there are those who are not called. It's not just everybody. It's very specific, and he's encouraging the believers there, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. We see the work of God. We see that it is His work and His alone. I know it's just as we look at the Scriptures and we, you know, the doctrines of grace aren't real popular in our world. They're becoming more and more received by some, it seems. But I am so glad it's true. Because according to Romans chapter 3, if it weren't for God's sovereign grace, none of us would be saved. None of us seeks after God. Not one of us. Again, not one of us. You did not seek after Him. You did not call after Him. He came for you. He called you. He called you. And by the way this word is used, now let me see if I can word this rightly. The word in the New Testament, called, the how it is used here, is never used in the other than to those who are effectually called. Now there is a general call we speak where the gospel goes out and the God does a work among His people, those who are called. One writer said that this term, the way it's used here, you who are called, is really so closely akin to chosen or election. If you are called, you are chosen. You are called out from among the nations to be His people. And that's the meaning of the word. We see, as I was reading this, and as those of you and maybe all of you who have studied through the book of Romans before, and we see God's working and man's inability, and we see God's grace, this introduction that Paul uses here is completely consistent with the rest of the book of Romans. This is not just a whimsical, oh, it's great to hear about you and see you. I mean, this is theological right here. Even as he speaks to them and greets them, he said, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. And again, as part of our introduction, I want to read Romans 9, verses 14 through 26. He said, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, now listen to this, this is so key, verse 16. So then it depends not on human will, and I am so glad it doesn't. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? In verse 20, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? What will the molder say to its molder? Why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy which he has prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he has called, again that word called, not from the Jews only, but also for the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in this very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there will be called, they will be called sons of the living God. So we are the called of God. The Roman church, they were the called of God to belong to Jesus Christ. And that is us. That's me. That's you. Paul is speaking not only to the church at Rome, but he's speaking to us. And listen, look at verse 7. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. To all who are in Rome, who are loved by God. This is a sticking point for many. We like to go around and say, well, God loves everyone. Now, there is a sense, a general sense, in which God loves His creation. But that's not what He's talking about here. Again, if there are those who are called, that means there are those who are not called. And here where it says those who are loved, there are those who are not loved. And we see in Romans chapter 9, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. That goes so contrary to the typical thing you hear preached today. But that is critical. That should be special to us. We are the loved of God. We are the beloved of God. He has set His affections on us before the foundation of the world to be His children. And we are not talking a whimsical God who just simply does what He wants to no matter what the consequences or no matter what the moral outcome. We are talking about a holy, just, righteous God who has every right to condemn every person who has ever lived on the face of the earth, except for Jesus Christ Himself, to a burning hell. He has the right to do that. Not only has He a right to do that, He has the burden to do that. It is necessary that He do that because of His own righteousness, because of His own holiness. You see, in Jesus Christ, God's wrath is not set aside. To show how necessary it was for Him, all of that wrath that we deserved came down on His Son. His wrath was not set aside. It was carried out in full on Christ on the cross. You see, we are the loved of God. He loved us that much. We, the people of God, are the beloved of the true and living God. That's amazing. I mean, my parents loved me. And you guys love me, at least to a point. But God loves me fully. And that position is something that we need to understand as the children of God. This God, the only true God, the God, the sovereign creator and sustainer of the universe, has set His love upon you. And He was able to do that and maintain His justice and His holiness by that wrath being poured out, not upon us, but on His Son, Jesus Christ. We are loved by God. And then also we are called to be saints. We are called to be saints. This term has the idea of sanctification, or one writer put there are three areas. Now I hope now that I've mentioned three that I can remember all three. First of all, we are set apart for God. We as the people of God, we are set apart. We are sanctified in a sense that we are set apart for His glory. We are set apart to be vessels of His grace, and for Him to demonstrate His attributes of love and grace and mercy upon. There's sort of a positional sense of that. But then also, we are sanctified, we are saints, in that we stand before God. Now, we talked about that love of God, and this is really a manifestation of that love. We are set apart, or we are positionally before God right now. Perfect. We are perfect. If we can get a hold of that fact, there are so many believers that, professing believers and true believers, I think, who live their lives in discouragement and wondering if they're worthy and wondering, you know, how could God ever use me and wondering, you know, is this all worth it and just struggle. You've seen people, they just struggle and they're always in despair of some sort. You know, they might have a good day or two, but, you know, they're always just in turmoil in their minds. And I think the key to that being repaired, that being fixed, is understanding who we are in Christ. Understanding the fact that, first of all, positionally, we've been set apart for Him. Number two, we stand before Him absolutely perfect. Absolutely perfect. That doesn't mean we don't have sin to deal with in our life. We do. That doesn't mean that there's not repentance continually in the life of a believer. But in before the true and living God who has set His love on us before eternity, I mean in eternity past, we stand before that God perfect because of the imputation of Christ's righteousness to us and the fact that our sin was laid upon Christ and it has been punished. We stand before Him clean. We stand before Him clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And I believe before maturity can come in the believer, that has to be understood. Otherwise, you're living your lives, you're trying to live out a work salvation, trying to please God positionally, trying to become worthy of His love. By the way, aside and apart from Christ, you would never be worthy. Never be worthy. So we stand before Him perfect. We've got to know that. And then also there's another aspect of this verse, being called to be saints, is that we are called to, as we saw in 1 Peter 1, a life of holiness. Practical holiness. We are called to live lives, is told to be holy in all our behavior, even as He is holy. There are things to strive for. There are positional truths that will never change. There are those, the fact that we stand before Him perfect, that will never change. But there is this progressive sanctification that needs to be taking place in the life of a believer. And we need to be becoming conformed to the image of His Son. That is His will for your life. Volumes have been written on how do you find God's will for your life. The will of God for your life is that you be conformed to the image of His Son. In whatever form that takes, we are called to be saints. We need to be living a life that is consistent with our position. And when we go to be with the Lord, that will be complete. And I understand the fact that we will never reach, don't ever let anybody tell you that you can reach perfection here, because I don't believe you can. But we need to be striving for that. We need to be striving for the unattainable, knowing that at the end, when we go to be with Him, we will be just like Him. We will be perfect in all holiness. Sin will be done away with. Okay. Well, I am going to stop right there in verse 7. There's just so much we can just, and as we go through the book of Romans, hopefully these things will just take hold of us. And will change us. And we need to understand. I had other verses to read to you. Just concerning, it's God's work in us. It's not our work. It is God's work in us. Let me just call attention to a couple of them. I don't know if Tony can keep up with me, because I'm out of order now with my verses. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, "And I am sure of this, that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus." Again, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, "He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And we just see it over and over that this salvation of ours is a work of God. And I think Paul is attesting to that. And he is teaching them, even in his introduction to them, the truths of His grace. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the power to change us. And Lord, as we continue to study and as we look ahead, Lord, I just pray that You will accomplish great things in us for Your glory, for Your name's sake, not for ours. Lord, we don't desire to be exalted. But Lord, we desire to be what You would have us to be. And Father, that it might be a testimony among the nations as to Your grace. Father, work in us. And Lord, bless us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.